We are very thankful to have the opportunity to be with you here this morning. I come with my family from Canton, Michigan. I see a contingent here from Aurelia and from Canton. It's been quite a few years since we've been here to preach. But I do know both of your pastors well, Pastor Vallade for close to 25 years, and Pastor Wakefield actually, you know what's going on there, don't you? Those of you that don't know, his son Dan is married to our son Bethany, so we've gotten to know them pretty well. Pastor Wakefield, that is. I myself am not a pastor at Canton. I'm a lay preacher. I'm a carpenter by trade, splinters, sawdust, dirt, all that good stuff. My wife does the laundry. She will tell you all about it. But I did have the privilege of attending Trinity Ministerial Academy back in the early 80s. I entered in 81 when Gordon Cook and Stu Johnston, Cal Walden, those are perhaps some names that you would know. I was on the six-year program. I'm not as bright as some of my fellow students. Took me a lot longer to get through, and marriage and work will do that to you. But we did finish up in, I believe it was 89. Bethany, our daughter, was a year old when I finished, and we went down to South Jersey to work with Pastor Ruther for an apprenticeship there. We had also spent a full semester in the Philippines to relieve the Hoffmeyers of the church planning work that they were involved in. After all of that, in God's good providence, he did not open the door for me to enter the ministry. So I work with my hands. I'm very thankful that I enjoy what I do. I'm very thankful for the opportunity that the Lord has given me to work for some nice clients and to do some nice work. Better at doing the work than making money at it, I will tell you that. And I appreciate what Dennis and some of the other men have done here. Very, very nice. If you get a chance ever to visit the church in Adrian, where Cal Walden is, that's a very old historic church as well. Gorgeous, gorgeous, with a paneled ceiling similar to what you have here, coffered ceiling. It's got the curvature and all the plaster moldings like you have. Very, very nice building. We're not here to talk about that, however. We are here to come to the Word of God. So let us look once again unto the God of His Word and ask for His help as we come to Him today. O gracious Father, how we thank You that we may call upon You as we open Your holy Word. How we thank You that You indeed have spoken, that You have not left us to the imagination of our minds and the devices of our hearts and the opinions of men, but You have given us an eternal and an infallible word. We confess that we do not immerse ourselves in it as much as we ought, but we come in these moments this morning to do so, and we come to see what You have to say about the blessedness of motherhood and of mothers. And so we ask that You would draw near, that You would encourage the faint-hearted, lift up those who are weak, and strengthen all who seek to serve You as mothers this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In something like 40 countries of the world, Mother's Day is celebrated either today or on another day. And it is my privilege to do so again this morning by opening the Word of God and allowing its light to shine upon our topic, which is the beauty and dignity of motherhood. Now, with regard to this title, you might be thinking, that sounds a little bit overstated. I would understand that response. I would also understand if perhaps you have some struggles or issues with the women in your life, and you aren't thinking much about their beauty and dignity this morning, because the reality of sin and of the curse affects everyone and distorts and perverts the things that God intended to be beautiful. And so for that reason, I'm not coming to you this morning with a poll of what people think. I'm not coming to you with some slick, whitewashed political speech. I'm not even coming to you with my own personal philosophy. I am not coming to you with a description of the outward physical beauty of women and of mothers. But I'm coming to you this morning with the word of the living God, which we believe to be his true word. I'd like you to turn with me, please, just by way of introduction to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I know that most of you here have a solid and a firm conviction about the Word of God, but I would like us just to look at this briefly. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so in your mind, you may be thinking of something you've read in 1 John when John says, you know, "That which we heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled of the word of life." Peter is on the same track here. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He speaks beginning in verse 17 of what happened when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're recorded in the Gospels. It says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." That's the Father speaking. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He goes on to say that we have the prophetic word confirmed. He says in verse 20 that no scripture is of any private, of any person's personal interpretation. But he says in verse 21, "But prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spake of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I know that most of you know that and believe that. But I just want to put you in remembrance. We come to words which the Holy Spirit laid upon the hearts of men. And so as we come to think our way through this subject this morning of the beauty and dignity of motherhood, I would like us to consider in the first place that mothers are formed by God. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be spending a little bit of time here, and then we'll flip over to Psalm 139. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we have the historical record of the formation of women and, by extension, of all mothers, as we will see in just a bit. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now, we could dwell on this subject and spend our entire time on there. We will not do so. But I would ask you now to flip over to Psalm 139, where David is writing autobiographically of the omniscience, the omnipresence of God, and then also of God's activity in the formation of him as an individual, and by extension of all people, and you, dear mothers, by extension to you today. So think with me for a moment, not about the children that you have born, but about the process, dear ladies, by which you were formed in your own mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. And you can take these words upon your own lips as David does. It says, "For you," speaking by David to God, verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." He's speaking that would be the second person, wouldn't it? All the way down through these verses. He continues in verse 13, "You," that is you, Lord, "formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Your translation may read, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Probably a reference to your formation in the darkness and secrecy of your mother's womb. Verse 16, "Your eyes," he continues to speak to the Lord, "your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, And in your book they were written all the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is incredible. David has said in verse 6, speaking of God's omniscience, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And this knowledge as well is wonderful. He says, it is marvelous. Your works are marvelous. What you have done is fearful and wonderful. Now, what I was taught in high school biology, and that's going back, over 40 years ago, I'll tell you that much. But what I was taught in high school biology was this thing called dust cloud hypothesis. Oh boy, seriously? Imagine the supposed scientists that came up with this one, that somehow in billions of years of time, there was some kind of, it must have been centripetal force that caused things to start moving together in a circular pattern, and a dust cloud formed into a small body, and then other bodies came together and formed into a planet, and then over, you know, another 90 billion years, a single cell emerged, and then after another 100 billion years, this cell fell down in some water, and there it received nourishment from the water, and then it became a multi-cell creature, and then it became a fish, and then it developed a pseudopod, and then it crawled on the ground, and after a few more billion years, it started walking with a stooped over back. And you've seen the images of the development of all these phases of man. It's amazing, isn't it? These scientists are so incredible that they have figured this all out. Well, I'm being sarcastic. It is really ridiculous when you think about it. But they say, I have an intellectual problem with God. I have an intellectual problem with the Word of God. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:18 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says in verse 28 of that same chapter that they refuse to retain God in their knowledge. There's this active suppression of truth and of light in the heart of those who don't know God. And Jesus tells us in John 3:20 why that's the case. He says they hate the light and do not come to the light because their deeds are evil. And so the problem that people have with the truthfulness and the authority of God's word is not ultimately an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. You were formed, dear women, not in the process of billions of times, billions of years, from some dust cloud or from some slime pit, by some happenstance of cells and a fish and then some other four-legged creature that was then it's just ludicrous. The truth is here. God formed you in your mother's womb. And so all of your personality traits, your physical features, your outward features, your inward features, through the process of your natal development, God sovereignly ruled over all of those in your life. And that's why you are beautiful and dignified, because God himself formed you. This can only be said of men and of women. And you are a woman, dear mothers. And God himself is the one who formed you. It's interesting that in the medical realm, we look for light and for truth and for knowledge, and we do angiograms and we do bone scans and we do sonograms for pregnant women. But somehow when it comes to the spiritual realm, people don't want truth. They don't want light, because truth exposes lies. And the truth is, dear mothers, that you were formed by God. And so think upon the beauty and dignity of your motherhood, because it is a work of God himself. Consider with me in the second place, not only that mothers are formed by God, but secondly, that mothers bear the image of God. So we move from the process of your formation to the identity of your being. Who are you? Well, you are made in the image of God. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we have these truths set before us. And I know that if you've been a Christian for any length of time or grown up in a Christian home, these things are elementary to you. But sometimes we forget the basic things, and these are the things that we need to encourage our hearts. In Genesis 1:26, we have the account of this aspect. And Genesis 1 tells us of this aspect of God's truth in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So there's this plurality, isn't there? God said, let us make man in our image. But the emphasis that I want you to see is what he's doing. He's making them in his image, in his likeness. And he goes on to explain what some of that entails. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man, that is really mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in verse chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, and by extension, all males and females, became a living soul. Dear mothers, you are made, you are formed in the image of God. He has made you to be a living soul with a capacity to know God, to commune with God. No plant has this ability. Not even your most favorite pet cat or dog can commune with God in this way. This is unique to you. And so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, very briefly, it means that you have a unique intellect. You have the unique ability to reason. You have the capacity to grasp, to discover, to plan, to design, to create in your own way. And so you've been able to take voyages. Mankind has taken voyages to the moon, to the bottom of the ocean, voyages in medical science, voyages into the computer age. And so you too are endowed with this unique intellectual ability. As an image bearer of God, you also are unique in your emotions. And much more than a bare intellect, there is this dynamic relational aspect. There is this interactive, responsive feeling capacity which you have with words, with expressions, with body language. And I know our dogs have that to some extent, but it's nothing like a human being. Not only do you have a unique intellect and a unique emotional capacity, but you have a unique will. You have the ability to purpose, to resolve, to follow through, and as our verse says, to subdue things in the earth. And all of these things are true of you, dear mothers, because you bear the image of God. Think about the inward beauty of this, the dignity that this imparts to who you are, formed by God and bearing the image of God. Do you see how profoundly beautiful and dignified you are? You are made in the image of no one else than God himself. God has said it. God has done it. And no one should take this away from you. In the third place then this morning, having looked at the fact that mothers are formed by God and mothers bear the image of God, let us consider this truth, that mothers do the work of God. We could really spend a lot of time here, couldn't we? And you may think about your own mother. You may think, men, about your mother, your wife, and women. I'm sure you're acquainted with all the work you do. I would like to break it down into two categories, three actually. First of all, in giving life. What Adam said about his own wife had to do with what he named her. When we read in Genesis 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The name Eve, the word Eve, means to breathe, to live. And just as we had read in chapter 2 and verse 7 that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. This is what happens when Eve expels a baby from her womb and they take their first breath and that child begins to breathe on its own. And Eve, as the mother of all living, passes this down to you. You have this capacity to give life. And now I'd like us to go back again to Psalm 139. We were there earlier, and I would like us to return once again and to look in just a little bit more detail as what is said here in Psalm 139. Verse 13, David says, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's you, mothers. If you have children, you've done this. You formed a child together, knit that child together in your womb. God's doing the work, but it's taking place inside of your body. It's this beautiful, glorious, indescribable thing that God is doing. We read in verse 15 where he says, I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, verse 14. Marvelous are your works, David says. And make no mistake about it, God sees it. And God writes it down in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book they were written, all the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so God himself reigns over conception. He reigns over the incredible formation and development of each child in every mother's womb. But it is within you, dear mothers, that this wonderful miracle takes place. Mothers do the work of God in giving life. Well, how else do mothers do the work of God? Oh boy, we could talk for hours, couldn't we? Mothers also do the work of God not only in giving life, but also in nurturing life. The Apostle Paul says, we won't turn there, just a brief quote, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And I think this verse summarizes what mothers do. From our very first breath, when we are released from the womb unto the very end of our life, our mothers never stop nurturing us, or the end of her life, whichever comes first. And so just a brief summary of some of the outward things that mothers do. Well, they give birth to their children. They nurse their children. They change them. They keep them warm. They cool them off when they're hot. They keep them from falling. They help them stand up. They keep them from germs. They expose them to things. They wash their clothes, dry their clothes, fold their clothes, match their clothes, put on their clothes, buy their clothes. They plan food. They buy food. They prepare food. They serve food. Then they clean up after the food. In the home, they're concerned about its order, its decor, its comfort, its cleanliness. At school, you may homeschool, and then you have all the responsibilities involved with that. You may send them off to school, and then you're planning, you're interacting with the teachers, with the subjects, with the books, with the book bags, with the supplies, with the homework, with the projects, with the tests, with the grades, and with the planning for college. We're not anywhere near being done. Then there's sports. There's transportation to all the practices, to the practice, back from the practice, to the games, back from the games. Oh, my friend needs a ride. Then you need to interact with the coach about some things. And oh, guess what? He needs a new set of cleats. I don't know how many sets of cleats we have on our, four boys, believe me. We have, anybody needs cleats, talk to my wife. We can probably fix you up, okay? Well, then there's the uniform, and then there's the laundry, because those things get dirty and smelly. Believe you know about that part. And then there are the injuries. And I could go on, couldn't I? And so there is all this nurturing and cherishing of life. But I really have just spoken about outward things so far. What about all the inward nurturing? The encouragement in the right direction. The protection from harmful influences. The sharing in a child's discoveries and accomplishments. Being excited about each new achievement. Talking about their friendships. Talking about their likes and dislikes. Teaching them how to talk, teaching them manners, teaching them values, helping them to memorize the alphabet, the catechism, scripture, sowing seeds of righteousness in your own life by your example, by your words, by your prayers. Mothers do the work of God. Now, we've really only touched upon the tip of the proverbial iceberg. There's a third way in which mothers do the work of God. And this is not only by giving life to their children and nurturing their children, but thirdly, by releasing their children. It seems that no sooner does she begin to see some fruit from all of her labor in the lives of her children than she releases them from her home and from her grasp. Our three oldest have done this. I don't know what the deal is. They grow up and they get married and they think they need to move off and start their own life. And you're like, dude, I just got done feeding you and giving you everything I could. And you take off. No, really, you want that, especially for your boys. You want them to go out and conquer and to subdue the earth on their own. But think of a mother's heart when she releases her children and they go off to college, perhaps to military service, to find their own path in this world and to marry. Now, it's all part of God's design, isn't it? Because he had said in Genesis 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." And that verse always confused me. Why doesn't it say, "For this cause shall a woman leave her father and mother and be joined unto her husband"? Right? Because she comes to a husband. Here's why. Because when a man leaves his father and mother, he is leaving their realm of authority in his life, and he is going to establish his own God-ordained sphere of authority, his own home. A new little system of order in society has begun. And that's why a man leaves his father and mother. He's joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. All ordained by God and all a beautiful thing. But even in this, the mother is giving once again. She has given them life. She has given them all the care and nurture that she can to her own injury, to her own weariness, to her own detriment, to her own aging. And now she gives them away. Some dear mothers, after giving all this, have watched their own children leave this present life and pass on into eternity. It might be a stillbirth. It might be the death of a young child, even an adult child. My own dear mother witnessed this in the death of my sister about 29 years ago, I believe, when she was 34. She died from leukemia, and my mom and my dad and my brother and his wife were there, and Allison, my wife, and I were there, and then also Sharon's husband, that was my sister. So that's eight of us, I guess, were gathered in the room when she took her last breath. And there was my mother, kneeled down beside her hospital bed, and she broke out in a hymn. Do you know what hymn she sang? "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." And if I knew the rest of it, I would quote it to you. But she knew that her daughter was going to be with the Lord. She had given everything in her life, and then she released her own daughter into the hands of her Savior. This, too, is a thing of beauty and of dignity. In the final place this morning, I would like us to consider this truth, that mothers may know and be known by God. Now, what I have said up until this point applies to every mother on the face of the earth. And what I am saying now is an opportunity open for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. We read in Romans 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is this gospel offer given to every dear mother that she too may know and be known by God. These two phrases are really one and the same thing. It is the same as trusting in God. It is the same as saving faith. It is now not becoming a mother, but becoming a true daughter of God. And I would like us to consider, first of all, that this is a knowledge that imparts true eternal life. And I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 10, where Jesus in his own words describes this process. And then we'll be in John 17 as well. But first of all, in John 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." And that's where I get the wording for this statement, that mothers may know God, mothers may be known by God. Jesus himself said this. He says again in verse 27 of John 14, of John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Eternal life, dear mothers. "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you will turn ahead to John chapter 17 and verse 3, we have the same thing stated. This is called the high priestly prayer in John 17, which is what Jesus prayed just before going to the cross. And he says in verse 3 of John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus' own mother believed this because she was there at the foot of the cross. We could go to John 19 and we could read where Jesus addressed his own mother Mary there while he was hanging upon the cross. But the beautiful thing, and now I'm going to ask you to turn to one final passage this morning, is in 1 Peter 3. Actually, we'll be in 1 Peter and perhaps also in 2 Peter. But in 1 Peter 3, this knowledge of God, this shepherding by God, this being known of God is called something else in 1 Peter 3:7. At the end of the verse, it says that they are, in the very last part of the verse, and being heirs together, or as the old King James says, joint heirs of the grace of life. And so if your husband is a Christian, dear woman, dear mother, you have the opportunity to be with him, a joint heir. This is a bonding together. And so husband and wife are now brother and sister in the Lord. Is this beautiful or what? And Peter says this in the context of instruction to men, how to treat their wives. But the truth that we're seeking to derive from this is that you too may be an heir together of the grace of life. And so this is saving knowledge that you may receive from God himself. And then secondly, this is a saving relation with the Father that imparts a true inward beauty. It imparts a true inward beauty. Solomon says in Proverbs 31 that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And here in 1 Peter 3, still in the same chapter, we have some other descriptions of the true inward beauty that this saving relationship with the Father imparts to all women and to mothers. Look with me here in 1 Peter 3 at verse 3. He says to women, because you see in verse 1 there, he says, "Wives, likewise." He's still speaking to women in verse 3 when he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." See, this is the true beauty. It doesn't mean that she can never raise her voice if she's to have a quiet and meek spirit. I don't know how you could raise children without raising your voice at times. But it means that there ought to be an underlying tone and an inward spirit of gentleness. And as Solomon also says in Proverbs 31, that the law of kindness is on her lips. So you can forget about the skin cream and the things that get rid of age spots, the anti-aging formulas. You can use them if you want, that's fine. But you have an opportunity for a beauty that gets better with age. Not a beauty that diminishes with age, but a beauty that gets better with age by becoming more like this, focused on the hidden person of the heart. Isn't that what it says in verse 4? Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart that you focus on. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. And if you spend time with God, people will know that you have done this. Your family will know it. Your husband in particular will see and delight in your true and incredible inward beauty. It will be the beauty that is within the heart. And then also, finally, we read that such women are treasured by God, because it says in the last part of verse 4, let me read the entire, actually I want to go back and read verses 3 and 4 in their entirety. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." God thinks If you think his thoughts after him, and you trust in him with all of your heart, and you treasure his word, and you treasure his truth, I have some information for you, dear mothers. God thinks that you are beautiful. Beautiful and dignified and precious in his sight. It is a profound thing to see a mother who knows the Lord, who loves the Lord with all of her heart, who gives herself to her children selflessly in all of these ways. I do not know exactly who is here today as a member, as a visitor, but I would like to say in closing that it is in knowing God that you have the opportunity to be restored unto him. You have the opportunity to have your sins washed away. And what we're talking about is faith in Christ. We're talking about saving union with Christ. We're talking about experiencing that great exchange, which we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, where we read that he has made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's this dual imputation, if you will. And so the Father lays the sins of his people upon his Son. His Son bears those sins upon the cross. He receives the Father's wrath because of those sins. He enters into the depths of hell because of those sins. Ultimately, he rises from the dead because it was not possible that death should hold him. But he did this to bear the sins of his people on the cross, that we, that you may be released from the curse and the damnation of those sins in your own heart and in your own life. That you may come, dear mothers and dear ladies, to glow with the richest beauty and the richest dignity of all creatures that live upon this earth. No doubt, as mothers, you have given yourself multiple, innumerable times. I have a question for you. You have given life. Have you ever received life? You have physical life. But do you have eternal life, which is the gift of God? This is a life you cannot earn. This is a life he gives to all of those who come to him by faith.